invite you to turn with me in your New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read the verses 18 through 25 in connection with Lord's Day 15. I've skipped ahead a few weeks, or actually I think on Lord's Day 11, but I've skipped ahead in keeping with the season and to further clarify the Word of God as we heard it this morning in the suffering of our Lord. We want to deal with that again this afternoon in Lord's Day 15. So I want to read at this time 1 Peter 2, beginning to read at verse 18. Hear the Word of God with me. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it? If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far. Would you then also turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 15? I find it on page 878 in my edition, page 878, question 37, 38, and 39. And I remind you that this is your confession of faith as it is mine. So, congregation, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes. By this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and the summary of the word as we find it in the creeds and confessions of the church. Once again, may God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Bowmanville with me this afternoon, this confession this afternoon calls our attention to the suffering of our Lord. The question reads, what does it mean that he suffered? Suffer. It's but one word, even a simple word. And yet in this context, it speaks of the very depths of hell. It speaks of heavenly consolation, and it involves the entire world and all of world history. Thoughtlessly, we might be inclined to say suffering. Oh, we know what that means. We know the meaning of suffering. We see it all around us, and we live in a world filled with human suffering. But we need to exercise care that we do not attempt to compare human suffering with the suffering experienced by our Lord. Occasionally one hears a person suggesting that although the suffering of Christ was perhaps indeed intense and severe, it was after all only of a short duration. And in a certain sense, we can understand that reasoning. If, for instance, if we take into consideration only his actual physical suffering, then such human logic might make sense. Indeed, seen only from that perspective, then the suffering, his suffering, was no more grave or serious than much human suffering. I have stood at the deathbed of some of my sheep over the years of my ministry, and I have watched intense, agonizing, almost unbearable suffering. And I'm sure we all know of terrible situations where suffering can last weeks, months, or even years, and that indeed, even a sincere but ill-informed Christian, an immature Christian, could be inclined to suggest that although the suffering of Christ was dreadful, it was only a short duration, actually a day or two. But we need to remember that he suffered as the sinless one. And it is impossible for us to imagine what it meant for the sinless one to be delivered over to the ungodly one. What I mean to say here is that sin has also affected our sensibilities and our sensitivities, and although we are affected by the consequences of sin, we do not have a hatred for sin as he did. And consequently, we know not what it meant for him to suffer because of the effects of the sin in the world. Perhaps we can begin to imagine it just a little bit when you think of how you were offended when someone blasphemed the Lord in your presence. You cringed when you heard it, but your own sensitivity has been blunted or stunted as a consequence of the fall, and so that act bothered you, indeed, but not in the same way as it grieved Christ, who was like us in all things, sin excepted. When Christ then suffers because of sin in the world, his suffering is again much different from ours. When Christ, for example, is struck in the face on Golgotha, then his suffering is not so much in the physical pain that was inflicted upon him, no, rather, it is the sin involved in that striking that breaks his heart and grieves his soul. It was not the sting of the slap in his face that pained him. No, it was the fact that the fall into sin had so affected and corrupted mankind that he could do such a thing to the Holy One sent to save him. And when seen in that light, then we see that his suffering on the cross was not so much the suffering of his physical body, but it is the sin of the crucifixion itself that causes him the severest pain. It was not the taunts and the jeers of the crowds that caused his pain. No, it was his being rejected by heaven and by earth that tore him asunder in pain and sorrow. As consequence of sin, as consequence of the fall, his fellow man would beat him, and his Father in heaven would abandon him. That was his suffering. That first of all. But then also, we can never suffer as he did, for none of us can offer ourselves as payment for another, and none of us are sinless, and none of us know of true hellish agony. Oh, we may be able to imagine that physical suffering on the cross, and we may be able to conceive of the suffering connected with the mockery and the hatred directed towards him by the crowds, but we cannot even conjure up in our minds what it would be like to experience the anguish of hell as he did. And so this afternoon we want to take care that we do not try to equate his kind of suffering with any kind of human suffering, for his suffering was radically different from any suffering that we could ever experience or even imagine. But although the suffering of our Lord was indeed radically different from ours, yet there is a connection, or a relationship, if you will, between his suffering and our suffering. And it is now that relationship that I want to examine with you this afternoon. And so I want to minister God's word to you this afternoon, using as my theme the suffering of our Lord and the suffering of our world. The suffering of our Lord and the suffering of our world. We will see that the suffering of our Lord affords comfort in our own suffering. We then want to see that the suffering of our Lord explains our own suffering. And then finally, we will see that the suffering of our Lord is fulfilled in our own suffering. So the suffering of our Lord and the suffering of the world. The suffering of our Lord affords comfort in our own suffering. Then we want to see that the suffering of our Lord explains our own suffering. And finally, we want to see that the suffering of our Lord is fulfilled in our own suffering. The Catechism emphasizes that Christ suffered all of his life. And when we think of Christ's suffering, we tend to think first of all of Golgotha, possibly even of Gethsemane, and perhaps even the temptation in the wilderness. But people thought Christ's suffering was not limited to any certain point in his life. Here in this Lord's Day, we are taught that Jesus suffered not only on Golgotha, not only in Gethsemane, but all of his life, all of the time that he was on this earth, he suffered. That was his mission. For that purpose, he came. He was sent by the Father to cover our sin and to bear the wrath of God for it. As the spotless Lamb of God, he came to suffer and to die to take away the sin of the world. And not for one moment during his entire life was he free from the burden of our sin. Not for one moment can we separate the suffering of our Lord from God's eternal plan of redemption. Well, perhaps it's all sounding a bit confusing, but I urge you to gird up the loins of your mind and stay with me as I try to develop these salient points taught us in this Lord's Day. In our approach this afternoon to the study of Christ's suffering, we need to capture the biblical teaching that it is God who saves, it is God who sent his only begotten Son for that purpose, and it was God who laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All of it was designed by God, and Christ was destined by God to make atonement for our sin in our stead. From the beginning until the end of his life, Jesus was the world's scapegoat. That's the mystery of his suffering, and that, at the same time, is the beauty of God's plan of redemption. Many weighty questions of worthy of serious consideration are encompassed in the doctrines we have before us this afternoon, and it must be our prayer that God would illumine our hearts and our minds, and that the Holy Spirit would accompany and lead us as we listen to what the Spirit has to say to the church again this afternoon. And so Christ suffered all of his life, says the Catechism. It begins already with his humiliating birth. You know the story. The King of Kings is born in Bethlehem. And since there was no room for him in the inn, his mother wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger in a stable. And seen simply from a human perspective, it really doesn't seem all that terribly bad. Indeed, born in a barn and having to flee for his life already as a young child, although that is indeed tragic, it's not all that unique. We become familiar with watching such scenes on our television sets. Who can forget the images of mothers fleeing for their lives in the Ukraine with their children, and now in Israel and Gaza with their little ones in their arms during the bombing of their cities? So unfortunately, we're all familiar with the suffering caused by such atrocities. We see it regularly on our television sets in the various conflicts in our war-torn world. So obviously then his humiliating birth and his having to flee for his life already as a toddler, that kind of suffering does not make his suffering unique. But his suffering was unique. For we know that his suffering was in payment for sin. He would suffer the wrath and the anger of God against sin, and we need to see now in his suffering that already as a tiny baby, God begins to strip him of his human dignity. We so often lose sight of that in our Christmas celebrations. God has good reason for causing Christ to be born in a stable. It was already part of his suffering and needs to be seen in that light, in that context. Oh, indeed, his life would be required as a full-grown man, but already as a child, God begins to afflict him for our sin, yours and mine. Already as a small toddler, when his life should have been free of all earthly concerns, already then the threat of Egypt hangs over his young life, and that persecution would follow him all of his days until it climaxes on Good Friday. Congregation, from the cradle to the grave, all of his life he suffered. All of his life God's anger was being kindled against him. God began to remove everything from him. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man had not even a place to lay his head. That is to say, not only was he homeless, but he bore the curse of God. And he would feel the effects of that all of his life, and all of it in order that we might have peace with God. From his humble birth to his humiliating death, in all things, in all circumstances, in all relationships while here on this earth, he would suffer because of the anger of God. He would suffer in order to remove the curse from us. He would suffer all of his life, but the epitome of his suffering would come to a climax in his particular suffering on Golgotha. Stripped of his clothes, stripped of his freedom, stripped of his dignity, denied justice, denied the mercy of God, forsaken by God. But you say, much of that kind of suffering is still frequently seen in our world, and indeed, and yet no human suffering can be compared to his, because in his suffering, the curse of God had been removed from our suffering and placed upon him. And that is unique to him alone. That is to say, for us now, it is, as the Catechism puts it so eloquently, for us now, even the suffering of death, for us, is no longer death. Death for the Christian simply puts an end to our sin, and it is our gateway into glory. In other words, our death now is no longer a curse. No, it's an instrument of God's grace. Death, then, for the Christian is a great privilege. In a very real sense, then, we need to praise God that he allows us to die. For if that were not so, our sin and misery would go on forever. But now the curse, the sting of death, has been removed, all because of the suffering of our Lord. And so, although it is true that we can and do suffer, we suffer as those for whom the wrath of God has been propitiated and appeased. And that was not so for our Lord. All of his life he suffered. We read, but the Catechism highlights two particular incidents in the life of Christ that held particular significance in his suffering. First, we read that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And there is more involved here than simply meets the eye. The fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate has great significance in God's plan of redemption. There is good reason why Christ did not die of some disease, or why he was not assassinated by the masses. And we need to understand as well. You see, the scripture tells us that God has armed the magistrate with the sword to prevent murder. In other words, God himself grants, God, hear me well, God himself grants authority to human institutions to exact justice. All authority, be that local, state, national, international, in fact, all obedience authority structures have been instituted and authorized by God himself for the purpose, again, as the Catechism defines it, for the purpose of ruling in the name of the Lord. That means that any authority that exists, be that as parents, teachers, consistories, police, government officials, they exist because God has instituted that office, and because God has authorized these offices with the necessary authority to rule and to govern for the good of society, and all of it for God's glory and in his name. And so the scripture speaks glorious things of that God-given authority. It is defined as an instrument of God for man's good. And since it is all under God and in God's name, then the ruling persons or bodies, whether they realize it or not, whether they be Christians or not, whether they deal justly or not, they act in the name of God and by God's authority. Well then, seeing from that perspective, when Christ then dies at the hands of Pontius Pilate, then what we need to see here is that Christ, hear me well, Christ dies at the hands of God. For Pilate has been formally authorized by God to act on God's behalf. When Jesus suffers under Pontius Pilate, then it is God himself who judges and condemns him. We need to understand that concept. Pilate was appointed and authorized and commanded to act judiciously on God's behalf. And when he then, albeit sinfully, condemns and executes Christ, he does so under the authority of God, and it is then, in fact, God himself who condemns Christ. Boggles the mind, doesn't it? People of God, capture with me now how all of this is given us for our great comfort. You see, when we understand that it was God's justice that was meted out against Christ, then we can be assured that the claims of God's justice have been met. That means then that God has judged and condemned our sin in Christ. And that has tremendous implications for us, because since it was God who judged Christ, therefore we can now appear before God's judgment seat without terror. God dispensed his justice through Pilate. When Pilate sat on the bench and pronounced judgment, it was God himself speaking against you and against me. When Jesus was condemned by the civil magistrate, it was God who, through Pilate, gave Christ over to the cross in our stead. When the soldiers marched to the place of the execution, then we had been judged and condemned, not by Pilate, but by God. And therefore it is now true that no one can bring a charge against any one of God's elect. If the death sentence has been passed by God unto Christ in our stead, who then can still condemn anyone who is in Christ? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But then secondly, the confession also speaks in particular the suffering on that cross. Not only Pilate had significance, but also the cross held a particular place of interest in God's plan of redemption. You see, death on the cross was judged to be more serious than any other kind of death. Understand this with me. When someone is condemned to die, a greater punishment than death does not exist. However, in Israel there existed one form of execution that was much worse and more abhorrent than any other, and that was crucifixion. Why? Because God had said, "Cursed is anyone who is hung upon the tree." And therefore, when Christ was hung upon the tree, it was further evidence that he was cursed by God. It was the ultimate curse. No more severe penalty could be found. To be hung upon the tree signified cursed by man and cursed by God. And so Christ was crucified, rejected by men, rejected by God, cast out of communion with God, and rejected among the fellowship of men. But the church finds great comfort in all of this. For what we need to understand in this process is that because Christ was accursed and rejected by God, the church now knows that God's curse is no longer directed to those who have died with him. In fact, all those for whom Christ bore that curse, they now know themselves to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God, heirs of God. But follow carefully with me for a moment. When we say that the curse of God has been removed from the church, that is not to say that unrighteous judgment no longer comes to the Christian. We know better. The road of church history is littered and covered with the bodies and the blood of the martyrs who died unjustly for their faith. It's still happening today. But we think, for instance, of James and Peter and in all likelihood Paul, and that persecution for the faith has continued through the centuries, and Scripture would indicate that such hostility towards those who follow Christ will continue and will even intensify as we move ever closer to the close of the age. And yet, the martyrs, they were enabled to sing psalms and hymns of praise even while staring death in the face, because they know that the judgment condemning them is only of men, for the curse of God had been removed. Because of the suffering of Christ, the Christian now does not fear those who can only destroy the body. No, the Christian knows that his eternal soul has been hidden and kept safe because of the suffering of Christ. And so the suffering of Christ remains our only comfort, not only in death, but also in this present life of suffering, in this veil of tears, knowing that God is the ultimate judge, and God has already judged us. Christ's suffering was evidence of that. But even more is given us to know here as we discern the relationship between the suffering of Christ and our earthly suffering. Follow with me. When we look at the world all around us, then we see suffering of unimaginable proportions. We have seen images of human suffering on our television screens on September 11. We have seen the atrocities of war. More recently, we have seen human suffering in the Ukraine and in Palestine that left us speechless. And many people honestly struggle with such things. The question becomes for them, why? Why does God allow such suffering in the world? Why is God's mercy not more obvious in the world? If the love of God delivered Christ from his suffering, why then is not the same love of God not demonstrated in relieving the suffering in this world? And on the surface, that question seems legitimate, and yet, what we need to understand here is that the suffering in the world finds its explanation in the suffering of Christ. The suffering in the world finds its explanation in the suffering of Christ. Follow this with me. We read here in our confession that Christ bore the wrath of God against the sin of the entire human race. In other words, God can only be reconciled to mankind through the suffering and death of Christ Jesus. But man has placed himself outside of the love of God. And man has rejected the only way whereby they could be reconciled to God. And as a consequence, God's wrath, hear me well, God's wrath continues to burn against sin in the world. God reaches out to the world and offers his own Son as a ransom for the sins of the world. But for the most part, the world refuses and rejects the love of God, rejects the Son of God, and thereby refuses to be included in the love of God. The world refuses to be included among those for whom Christ has suffered and died, and therefore they must bear the wrath of God in their own suffering, temporal and eternal. Understand this with me. In his death and resurrection, God gave all authority to Christ. And Christ delegates that authority to earthly powers and institutions that are now called to rule in his name and for his honor. However, when the earthly authorities refuse to rule in the name of the King of Kings, then their earthly temporal rule will degenerate into chaos. As long as the world rulers continue to exert their own authority, excluding God, and expect to maintain their own authority, God will uncover their sin and God will respond to their disobedience, and all earthly powers who refuse to rule in the name of Christ will suffer the consequences, bringing with it the suffering of men and women who are under their temporal authority. People of God, when we then see the suffering of humanity, then the Bible-believing Christian sees no conflict between the love of God and the suffering in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And the answer then to the question of suffering in the world then lies in the answer to the question, has the world believed in Christ? No, they have not. And consequently, we now see in the world the other side of the same promise. God has said that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save all those who believed in him. All those that believe in him would be saved, but those who refused would perish. Oh, we begin to capture what is taught us here. The question was, why do we often see a virtual hell on earth in human suffering? The answer is because of the suffering of Christ. Capture this with me. Christ's suffering affects all of humanity. No one is excluded from the suffering of Christ. Christ's suffering ushers men and women into eternal glory or into eternal hell. It can be no other way. God crucified his own Son in order that the world would escape the judgment of God. But when the world then rejected God's offer of salvation, then God's wrath and judgment remains on them. And consequently, we see a suffering human race in this world. But that leaves us with a perplexing question. that the world understands because of its rejection of the Christ, that we understand. For they've rejected the Christ of God and the curse remains on them. But what about the Christian? They have embraced the Son of God, and yet they too bleed and suffer in the world. In fact, the suffering of the church is often more intense than the suffering of the world. How do we answer that? Well, when we search the scriptures to answer that question, the answer is at hand. You see, according to our Bible, the cross, as a symbol of that suffering of Christ, does not leave the world simply cold or indifferent. No, the world hates him who suffered on that cross. And their hatred is now directed specifically to the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the world's, we are being killed all the day long, and we are as sheep being led to the slaughter. The consequence of the suffering Christ comes to expression not only in the chaos of our present world, but is expressed also in the world's hatred for the church. We read that he has suffered all of his life, and now those who belong to him will also suffer all of their earthly lives. Properly understood, the shadow of the cross hangs over the cradle of every child, even a child born within the church. And congregation, that now is the cross that Christ calls us to bear in the world. The church suffers in this world as evidence that the wrath of the world against the Christ has not cooled. The cross of Golgotha was not sufficient for the kingdom of darkness. Satan will not. Satan cannot rest until he has annihilated the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we honestly seek to understand the suffering of our world, then there's only one answer: the suffering of Christ. Because the world has placed herself outside of the suffering of Christ, therefore the world herself now suffers, and because the church has hidden herself in the suffering of Christ, she suffers all the more. Understand this with me. The cross of Jesus brings world chaos, and it brings church persecution, but it also brought peace with God. Christ suffered in history some 2,000 years ago, but the consequence of his suffering are still with us today in the world and in the church. Both suffer because of the cross. Both the world and the church suffer because of the cross. But, although for a little while the world persecutes the church, the world's wrath will come to an end and the church will have eternal peace and rest. The wrath of God will continue to burn against a world that has refused the blessings of the cross. The enmity between the world and the church will culminate in that last great day. But the wrath of God against the world will have no end. It will continue to burn for all eternity. Therein the church finds her comfort. Throughout all of her suffering and persecution, the church knows it's only for a season. The church knows that her own suffering pales in comparison to the suffering of him who suffered all of his life, but especially on the cross, in order to remove the wrath of God from all of those who would believe and seek shelter in the cross. The church knows that her present suffering cannot be compared to that crown of righteousness that is laid away for her in heaven, kept safe by the power of God. Indeed, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Shall we pray? Dear Father, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah.